Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Luke. We finished the series through the life of Ruth, which I found just so encouraging and so helpful, and I hope that you did as well. And then today we're going to start a new series through the book of Luke. And if you looked in the bulletin and you saw what the sermon text was today, and you saw it was only four verses, and you know how long Luke is, you might be thinking, oh no, Pastor is going to be preaching from the Gospel of Luke from now until forever, because this is a very, very long book. And I do intend to work our way through it pretty slowly, because it is an amazing account of Jesus' life. But what we're going to do is we're going to go just through the first two chapters, basically from now through the end of the year, and then we'll switch gears and hit something out of the Old Testament for a while. But we're going to keep coming back to Luke, and we're going to work our way little by little through it. So I might just preach through it forever that way, but there'll be some other stuff you get in between. This first two chapters of Luke introduces Jesus, the Messiah, introduces the Savior to the world. And it's all the familiar stories to us of Jesus' birth and the events that surround it. So it's going to be exciting to consider these as we head into the end of the year. But today we're going to be in Luke 1, just verses 1 through 4. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read the scriptures this morning. Luke 1, just verses 1 through 4 as we begin. The scripture says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I pray that you might use Luke's words in our hearts, as you no doubt used them in Theophilus' heart as he read them for the first time. That you might use your word to give us certainty and confidence and full assurance, a firm foundation for our uncertain days, and a firm foundation for our souls, that we would not be in distress, but we would be at peace, or being confident that you will fulfill your promises and you will come again. Lord, that you will take us to be with you, that all the things that are going on, though we may be uncertain of what is going on, we can be certain that you are in control and you are working things together for your glory and for our good. So we pray, Lord, you might calm and strengthen our faith today through your word. And we pray for those who are lost and who are searching, that you might bring them to yourself, that you might use us to be a witness of the hope and confidence we have found in Christ, that we might share that with others. Lord, we pray for those that are hurting today physically. We pray for those who are at home and unable to be here with us today for various reasons, that are listening and watching. And we pray that you might use this service and use your word in each of their hearts as well. God, we ask that you might be with our missionaries. Last week we had the Vongs here with us in the evening. We pray that you might continue to bless them as they travel to various churches in the States. I pray you'd be with the rest of their family that's back in Cambodia, that you would really use them, Lord, continue to use them to make a difference in those people's lives for your glory. And today, especially, we want to pray for the gardeners that are helping a new church be started today in Ohio. And Lord, we pray that as they gather today, that you would make the preaching of your word fruitful. And this group that gathers would really would gather together around your word and serving you, and that you might bless the launch of this new church today. And God, we just pray that you again would help us now as we consider your word. Use this passage to strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing for the scripture and for prayer. Verse 4 that's on the screen is really what Luke is driving at here. This whole first sentence takes up verses 1 through 4. And Luke is really laying out why he's writing this book. Why he's writing this gospel. It's that you would know the certainty of things. He wants us to have a firm foundation for our faith. Now, if there's any time that we need truth and certainty, isn't it right now? Doesn't it seem like it's hard to tell what is actually true? What is actually certain? It depends really on which news station you watch, on what you think is certain, or which source you listen to. It seems that, at least to me, it seems like never before there are conflicting and competing sources of truth out there. And I'm not just talking about the news stations, I'm just talking about in general. There has been an erosion of certainty in our society. Our culture really has abandoned certainty because we've abandoned the foundation for faith, the foundation for certainty. I mean, how do you know something is true or not? How can you be confident of it? We used to say, well, if I could see it with my own eyes, I'd believe it. But we've seen enough things on TV that are completely fictional, but they look very, very, very real. There's even the ability now for people to take a real video of a real person talking and manipulate it to make them say something entirely different and have it look completely natural. Fake videos. So it is very difficult. And you add to that technology that allows for deception, you add to that really a philosophy that has diminished the truth. Because truth, as Scripture reveals truth, truth is objective, meaning that it is true and it doesn't matter who you are. For example, the ground is down and the sky is up. It doesn't matter who you are. That should be something that's true for everyone. Truth is objective. But truth has been redefined not to be objective, but subjective. You know, it's true for me. You know, your faith is great for you. It's true for you. It's just not true for me. I don't believe that. I don't go along with that. People read things and determine what they think it means instead of looking at what it says to see what it means. You know, what has become more important than what actually is to say what I think or I feel about something. And that's just not a firm foundation for anything because it loses the ability to be true for everyone. And in the scriptures, we have a certainty because we have a revelation from God about what really is true. It starts in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Just lays it out there. This is the truth about where everything came from. God made it. And then because God is in charge and he has laid out certain rules, certain principles that are to guide society. And our American culture is founded on those principles. And yet we are increasingly abandoning them. We're abandoning the idea of an authority, that God is an authority. Our culture, you can see this abandonment of authority when it comes to something like marriage or even gender, where now instead of you being made a certain way by God, you're allowed to just decide to be whatever you want to be. And it's celebrated. It's such a dramatic shift. You know, if someone stood up and said, you know, I know you think I'm a man, but I'm really not a man. I'm really just an egg. That's what I am. Everyone would say, Pastor has completely lost his mind. He's a man. He's not an egg. For him to claim to be something he's not is just outrageous. You can't just make up what you are. You are who you are. And yet in our society, you can claim to be something you're completely not. And instead of people scratching their head and saying, wow, that person is really messed up in their thinking, instead of saying that, now we say, well, isn't that wonderful? They're just standing for what they really think. What this is a symptom. It's a symptom of abandoning God as the authority. The more our society abandons God's truth, the more bizarre it gets. And once truth is no longer defined by what God has revealed, and it's defined by what you think or what I think or what somebody else thinks, then there's no limit to the chaos that can come. And I'm not talking about chaos like things are changing and I don't like change, so I don't want anything to change. I'm talking about chaos in our souls. I mean, how can we have peace with God if we can't be sure of anything? How can we order our lives in a way that's pleasing to God if we're not certain what is really pleasing or not? Well, Luke writes in this book not to give us all kinds of answers about gender or about marriage or even about COVID or viruses or any of that stuff. He writes to give us certainty about God, certainty about who Jesus is, certainty about what Jesus came to do, what he will do in your life. And those things are the things we most need certainty about. Those things are what we most need to focus our attention on. Because these are things that don't just matter for right here and right now. They matter for all of eternity. So in this passage, it's one sentence from Luke. And Luke is, he's kind of long-winded, actually. If I were to ask you who wrote the most in the New Testament, you know you're kind of being set up right now. But if we weren't reading the beginning of Luke and I asked you who wrote the most in the New Testament, I think most people would say Paul, because there's lots of books by Paul. I mean, letter after letter after letter. But the guy who wrote the most of the New Testament is actually Luke. Luke is the author of Luke, obviously, and he's also the author of Acts. Those are the two biggest books in the New Testament. So Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. Of course, God used Luke and other writers to give us the scriptures. They're not merely Luke's ideas. They're God's words. But Luke gives us one sentence here introducing this book, and it gives us a firm foundation for our faith. So I think in these four verses, there are two clear proofs that the Word of God is a sure foundation for our faith. It's the sure standard for what we believe and how we live. So we're going to examine those two proofs, and then we're going to ask a question at the end. And the question, spoiler alert, is really, just really? Is that really true? Is it really certain? Because I want you to be absolutely convinced that there is a firm foundation for your faith. And I want you to be absolutely convinced it's right here. It's the scripture. So let's look at the first one. In verse number one, Luke simply begins this by noting that others have written as well in verses 1, 2, and 3. But verse one, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Now, Luke, if you don't know much about him, Luke is a pretty amazing guy, but we only get glimpses of Luke in the scriptures. Luke is said to be a physician by Paul. He's the doctor. And in his writings, he uses lots of medical terms. In fact, he uses one in these first few verses. I'll point out to you when we get to it. But he is also known as a historian because Luke is very diligent to give us an orderly account of things. Now, Luke is not trying to write everything that Jesus ever did and put it in precise chronological order and put footnotes with everything like a modern paper or history would be. But Luke is giving us all kinds of details. Luke will give us, he'll give us details about rulers and cities and names, all kinds of very specific things. Luke is so specific that in the past, when people began to doubt and question the Bible in the 1800s, they look at Luke to prove the Bible was not true. How were they going to do that? Well, Luke named all kinds of people's names and what city they were in and where they served. He does it in the gospel and he does it in Acts. And so they thought, surely this is not all true and we can prove it. And guess what happened? People began to dig in the Middle East and began to pull up names of places and things that were not known before, except for in Luke's gospel, and then they found them through digging in the dirt and finding inscriptions and finding those names. So Luke, instead of being someone that critics could point to and say, look, the Bible's not true, in fact, the opposite is true. You can point to Luke and say, this guy is a historian. This guy is a historian on the level of any great historian in ancient times. He is so precise in what he writes. And that's exactly what he claims to do. But he says he's writing about all these things. Look at the end of verse 1, which have been fulfilled among us. Here's the first reason I want to give you why the Bible is a firm foundation for your faith, why it ought to be what you base your life on. It's that the good news Luke is describing isn't actually new. It's not new. Luke didn't just come up with this. This work of Jesus wasn't just something that just happened in history. No, Luke says it's things that have been fulfilled among us. It's things that you can look back and see this was coming and now it's here. Luke is not claiming to write some new story here. I know we divide the Bible into the Old Testament and the New Testament, but Luke is kind of consciously saying this is not something new. This is the fulfillment of what was in the past. You know, because we're Christians, we love to read in the New Testament about Jesus. And it's in the New Testament where it talks about the church and all the things that we do together as a church. But the Old Testament is not something to be forgotten and left in the past. The Old Testament's not just for those Jewish people. It's for us. And Luke says, what I'm writing to you is not some new story. Now, Luke is writing to a specific person. In the end of verse 3, we have his name as Theophilus. It's a Greek name. We don't know anything about him. But when you look at the beginning of Acts, Luke also dedicates the book of Acts, which is kind of part 2 of his history of Jesus and the works of Jesus' followers. He also dedicates it to Theophilus. So he has this man in mind, and he wants Theophilus to know, if he's a Greek man who's just coming onto the scene, that this message about Jesus is a message of fulfillment. It's things that were promised that are now fulfilled. That's really the storyline of the Bible. Promises made by God and promises kept by God. And so the Old Testament is heavy on making those promises, and some of them are being fulfilled along the way, but they come to their fullness in Jesus. And so Luke wants us to know this message of Jesus, this account that he's about to give us, isn't just something he rushed together and threw out there to make sure he got his minute in the spotlight of the news cycle. No, this is a well-researched, orderly account that continues what God has been doing from the beginning of time. The message of Jesus is changing people's lives because it is the fulfillment of God's promise before. Present events, Luke says, are fulfilling past prophecies. The Messiah in the Old Testament, he was promised from the very beginning, really. In the book of Genesis, God describes how he made Adam and Eve. And the story is familiar to us. It's also familiar to us how it didn't work out so well. Adam and Eve immediately kind of disobeyed God. They refused to follow his instructions, and they ate of that tree that they shouldn't eat. And as a result of their sin, that's what sin is, it's breaking God's law. As a result of their sin, rejecting God's authority, they were put out of the Garden of Eden, and they were put under a curse. The entirety of the earth was cursed by sin. And it just really makes sense if you think about it. If God has made everything to function in one way, and we don't do it that way, well, it's just not going to work. It's broken. But when that curse of sin was given, God made a promise. It's back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. In the middle of him talking about the curse, he gives a promise. He says that the seed of the woman, one day one of Eve's descendants, is going to crush the serpent, the deceiver. He's going to defeat him. And so there is a promise that the world is broken because of your sin, but that's not going to continue forever, because your seed, a seed of the woman, is going to come and crush the serpent. And that was the beginning of this promise of salvation, this promise of forgiveness, this promise of making all things new. That began, and it continues throughout the Old Testament. Early on, there seems to be a real expectation from Eve that the child she would then bear would be the seed. And of course, he wasn't. And then later on in the story of Genesis, you see Noah being born, and his parents seem to have this expectation that maybe this was the one that would give rest to his people. But Noah was not the Messiah. Later on, God calls Abraham. And God tells Abraham, a man with no descendants of his own, that one of his descendants is going to be the Savior. The one promised back in Genesis. God has not forgotten about it, and it's coming through Abraham. Abraham, of course, had no children. And then God miraculously opened the womb of his wife Sarah, and Isaac was born. Then Isaac has two children, but God makes a promise to Jacob that it's going to be through him. Jacob has 12 sons, and God promises through Judah, the lawgiver, the ruler of Israel, was going to come. The Messiah would come through Judah's line. And we just finished the book of Ruth. Ruth was in that line of Judah and in that line of promise. And God doesn't say anything about the Messiah coming, whose family is coming through for a long time, until you get to 1 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God says to David that one is going to come through his line that will rule on his throne forever. This promise of the Messiah is coming through a seed of David. Luke here announces all of these things that have been promised are being fulfilled. He says they're happening in our midst. They've been fulfilled among us. Luke is writing about 30 years or so after Jesus died and rose from the grave and ascended up to heaven. He says, all these things, they've been fulfilled among us, right here, right in the land of Israel. These promises have been fulfilled. Often people think or wonder, is Bible prophecy being fulfilled right now? If you watched any religious TV, you could find guys getting up and women getting up and proclaiming that all these prophecies are being fulfilled everywhere. And if you've been paying attention, they've kind of been saying that for a very long time. This prophecy is being fulfilled, and that prophecy is being fulfilled. What do you think about that? I mean, Luke said things were being fulfilled in his day. He was talking about the things God had promised were going to be fulfilled. Now, everything the Bible describes is going to be fulfilled. When Jesus came the first time as a baby and he suffered and died for our sins, he fulfilled many prophecies of the Old Testament already. But there are many more not yet fulfilled. God promised that someone would reign on the throne of David forever and he would set up his kingdom, a future kingdom for Israel. Well, that's not happened yet. When you see people saying, "Oh, well, prophecy's being fulfilled. Look, the sky." I mean, just a couple weeks ago, right? The sun looked red because of all the smoke and all the ash falling. I mean, ash was falling from the sky. The sun looks red. I felt like I just need to preach out of Revelation or something because people are thinking about these things. But I would challenge you, when you wonder, are prophetic events being fulfilled today? Just go to the book of Revelation, not right now, but later. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through chapter 19. Describe the events of the tribulation time. Just go read those. Don't read them to try to find some news item that you can grab and attach to it and say, "Oh, look, that little thing is happening right now." Read it just to see what is it that God is telling us will happen in the tribulation. If you do that carefully, you know what you'll find? You'll find we're not in the tribulation. There are amazing, terrible things that will happen that are far different than the things we see going on here. So is Bible prophecy being fulfilled right now? If you're talking about the tribulation, no, that's not going on right now. Those kind of cataclysmic events don't even match what's going on now. As crazy and chaotic as the world is right now, the tribulation time is so much more devastating. But what you can see is you can see the things that are going on right now certainly seem to foreshadow and even prepare the way for things that will happen during the tribulation time. So it is right to look at the current events and the things that are going on in the world and wonder, is it near? Is it soon? Is it about to happen? And I think the answer for us should be yes, the end times are near, and we can see things happening even now. Even the response of the world to this pandemic, it's been pretty amazing. When has there ever been a time when it seems the entire world rallied together to do something? Well, the scriptures in the tribulation time describe a one world government that will arise from the chaos that happens when Jesus calls his saints home to be with him in the rapture, and that the world will unite around a leader that will be the Antichrist. Now, that's not happening right now, but just from looking at what's going on in the world, we could say, wow, it's not really that big of a stretch to imagine something so terrible happening that the world does unite around one central government to try to control things and fix things. So you can say, is this the tribulation? Are these the events in Revelation? I'd say, no, they're not. You just read what's in Revelation, compare it with today. Today doesn't match up to it. But is God going to fulfill all that? Yes. So are things that are going on now seeming to lead there and point there and prepare for there? Yes, they do. The scripture is a sure foundation for our faith because it's telling us a clear message of what God has done from the beginning to the end. And this message covers really all of history. And Luke is writing to say, what I'm writing to you is not some newfangled story. This isn't the latest cult to spring up in the Roman Empire. No, this is a record of God continuing what he's been doing from the beginning. Other things come and go, but the word of God stands sure. It's a sure foundation for your faith because it's a sure record of God's workings from the beginning till now and even giving us a glimpse of what will come yet in the future. The Bible is an amazing book because God used about 40 different writers to give us the books of the Bible. About 40 different writers who lived over a span of about 1,500 years. I mean, do you even know of a writing from 1,500 years ago? About 500 AD? Probably not. We're talking about authors that lived in different continents, three different continents. The scriptures were written to us in three different languages. All of these things say their message should not agree. All of these things say this should be just a hodgepodge of religious ideas down through the centuries. But there's a crucial element that's different from anything else. God says he spoke through these different men to record these words. So instead of the random religious ideas of 40 different people living in different continents and different eras, speaking different languages, we have one message about God from beginning to end that goes together. It doesn't portray a different idea of God in the Old Testament and a different in the New Testament. It's one message. Luke says, what I'm writing to you is a narrative of things being fulfilled. So we can have confidence that the Word of God is an accurate record for us to trust. So you say, all right, Pastor, I already agreed with that. That's why I like come to church, because I already agree with that. Well, let's ask ourselves, how devoted are we to the news that the Bible brings us? Now, I would just guess that there are many here who spent more time watching the news on TV than you spent seeking the news from God. I would just guess that would probably be true. That we've spent more time being devoted to whatever is new on the news, which it is important to be informed about what's going on and all those kind of things. I'm not advocating that we all become ostriches and just stick our head in the ground and wait for it all to pass. That's not what I'm saying. But if we are neglecting the old story that has come to us from God, and we're embracing every little thing that comes along, then we're not letting the Scripture be a firm foundation for our faith. We need to take in God's truth. We need to let our lives through all these current events be shaped by the truths that have been promised and have been fulfilled. We need our lives to be ordered by Scripture so that when we see something on the news, we're not just tossed back and forth with whatever is going on, and we're feeling full of distress and full of fear because of everything that's happening. No, we should be anchored to this firm foundation of God's truth. So whatever else is going on around us, we can hold fast to what God has told us, and we can be confident of it. It may seem like things are spinning out of control at times, yet the Scripture tells us that nothing's out of control. God is working even through these things. Isn't that what we saw in Ruth's life? Just the ordinary events, ordinary decisions, ordinary things going on. God was at work. And that gives us strength and confidence to know that God's at work right now, where we're at. He will fulfill His Word. What role does the Scripture play in your life? One way to answer that question would be to think, when is the last time a decision I made it because of something God said? When is the last time I made a decision that was based on God's Word? In other words, God's Word shaped the way I chose something or the way I decided something. If it's not very often, then God's Word is not having a huge impact on your life. We ought to have our lives shaped by His Word, because it's true. It's reliable. It's been given to us. God's Word is a sure foundation for our faith, because it isn't new, and then secondly, because it isn't fake. Fake news. It's quite a phenomenon now. You used to have to go to the grocery store and check out and see the tabloids in order to see fake news. You know, I remember as a kid just loving to see the tabloids, because it was like, a space alien took my baby, or something just crazy would be on there. Or like, 90-year-old grandma swims across the Atlantic with one arm tied behind her back. You know, there'd just be crazy stories that I think everyone knew were fake. Maybe some people didn't know they were fake. I'm not sure. But it seemed obvious that, you know, if it says the National Enquirer on it, you know to not take it too seriously. But today, it's hard to tell that, isn't it? I mean, social media is an area where so much gets shared and said, and you're just scratching your head like, really? That can't be true, can it? Or you're like, well, obviously that's true. You know, there's so many things shared that it's difficult to know. You know, President Trump has turned fake news into just an everyday word that gets used all the time. And we wonder about how reliable the news coming to us really is. And it's very polarizing, isn't it? It's very challenging. I want to ask you to turn in your Bible back to the book of Proverbs. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it, Proverbs 18. If you don't have one with you, you can get one out of the pew right in front of you, Proverbs chapter 18. There's a couple verses here I think that would be very helpful to us just evaluating the news. We've got a record of the Bible that we're going to get back to how Luke really describes how what he's writing isn't fake. But I think it'd be important for us to see a couple principles about judging the news that we hear. Proverbs 18 and verse number 13. I don't hear any more rustling pages, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. Proverbs 18, 13. It says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Answers a matter before he hears it. Now, if there's anywhere this happens today, I think it's social media. People share articles and things that they haven't even read. You know, they just saw the headline and they shared it and have no idea what's actually going on. Sometimes we do that and we find out later that what we shared, that wasn't quite right. Proverbs says it's a folly and a shame to us. So we ought to be careful when we're spreading news or when we're embracing something because it sounds like what we want to hear. We ought to be careful because Proverbs says that's foolish, that we need to fully hear something before we answer it. So wisdom says, well, let me investigate this a little bit. Let me check it out. There are several news sites online that are satire sites, meaning they just make fun of the news by putting preposterous stories up. There were non-Christian ones and there are Christian ones. And it's remarkable how often people share articles from satire sites thinking they're real, when really just the smallest amount of investigation would show this is not an actual news source. As Christians, we should be people that have a love for the truth and a firm handle on the truth and not be quick to just share whatever comes across. We ought to answer, or we ought to hear a matter before we answer it. Look down at verse 17. That's another very important principle. It says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." And I know we've all had this experience where we heard somebody and we're like, wow, that's really convincing. And then we hear somebody else and we're like, no, that was really convincing. As Christians, we need to be careful that we want to hear the whole matter before we go jumping to conclusions. And I think these two verses, and there's plenty others in Proverbs, really the whole book of Proverbs, be a great book to read and consider in relation to all of this. But those are two verses that I'd encourage you to write down. I'd encourage you to think about when it comes to how you consume the news and how you share the news, that we ought to be careful to follow these principles. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke isn't simply asking us to believe his message because he has cool graphics or a fancy video that's easily shareable online. He's giving us a sure foundation that the good news he's sharing here isn't fake. Look at verses 2 and 3. He gives us the idea here that this is not something he just came up with. Remember, he said in verse 1, he's writing this narrative about what's been fulfilled. In verse 2, he says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. He says there's other people that have written about this. He calls them the eyewitnesses. Now, Luke himself was not an eyewitness. He was not one of the 12 disciples following Jesus. He was a convert later on. Luke isn't even a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's the only Gentile author of Scripture. Luke becomes a believer later, and he ends up traveling with Paul. And you can see in the book of Acts, sometimes it's describing Paul's travels, and it says, we did this, and we did that. And other times, there's no we. It's just talking about them. It's showing us, Luke's showing us when he's with Paul and when he's not with Paul through his travels. So Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but he met many eyewitnesses. Even when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, he said that Jesus appeared to more than 500 at once. Many of those people were still alive. Eyewitnesses. So Luke says this message is based on eyewitness accounts. Interesting, the Greek word for eyewitness here is the word we get our English word autopsy from. Say, what in the world does autopsies and eyewitnesses have to do together? Well, it's a medical term. What happens in an autopsy? There's a careful examination. A careful examination, looking at everything, trying to figure out exactly what happened and what went on. Luke said the kind of accounts that we're relying on to tell us about Jesus, they're careful examinations by people who were there. I mean, the kind of things Jesus did were the kind of things that were just hard to believe. You're like, my eyes are deceiving me. That lame man is walking. That blind man can see. That dead person is alive. And these are things that just blow your mind. And these are things that people looked at and watched and saw and were amazed by what Jesus did. I mean, even the resurrection was so amazing, the apostles couldn't believe it. They didn't understand it. They were confused, and they doubted the reports that the tomb was empty and what was going on. Jesus did things that were astounding. And Luke says, we have eyewitnesses. What, this record is not based on me just making it up. There are other people, presumably many other people still alive 30 years after the fact, that could bear testimony that they were true. He says these people were ministers of the word. They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that delivered them to us. They're servants, slaves of the word. They're people who really submitted to God and to his word, that they wanted to follow this truth. They wanted to pass it along. Luke says that he has done, in verse 3, what he's done. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. Luke's been following everything very closely from the beginning, and now he's going to give us an account of Jesus' life from before it started. That's why Luke backs all the way up, not just to the announcement of Jesus' birth, but the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, who is the forerunner of Jesus. He's not kidding when he says from the very first, we're going to go to that, all the way to the ascension, and then volume 2, Acts, is the works of the Spirit of God through his apostles after that. So he says we've got a careful, comprehensive account. And he's writing to give us a factual record of Jesus. A record that can be verified through the places and names and people and events that he mentions. So this is why the Bible ought to be a sure foundation for our faith. It isn't new. It is the message from the beginning of time about God and what he's doing with creation. And it's not fake. There have been so many opportunities for people to witness the events of Scripture and to examine the events of Scripture since. So this book ought to be the firm foundation for your faith. But wait a minute. Really? A book? Is that really enough? According to verse 4, Luke says that you can know the certainty of those things that you are instructed. You can have full knowledge. You can be confident of this through the word. In other words, Theophilus has been instructed before. He's heard about Jesus. He's read other things before. He's been taught about Christ. And Luke says you can have full certainty through reading this book. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What strengthens our faith? It's God's word. It's God's truth. I want to ask you just quickly to turn to the end of Luke, Luke 24. So if in the beginning Luke is saying, I'm writing for you to be certain, now we'd expect the end of the book to kind of wrap all that up. How can you be certain? Well, what if you could see the empty tomb? And that's how Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke, starts off, with an empty tomb. It describes the first day of the week, very early in the morning. They went, they found the stone rolled away. They had the angel give them this message about Jesus. He is not here, but he is risen, verse 6. Remember how he spoke to you, referring back to his words. Verse 8 says they remembered his words. But they ran to the disciples, and verse 11 says their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. The empty tomb was not good enough for their faith. Now, Luke's writing to Theophilus, who I don't know if he could go to Jerusalem and find the tomb. Apparently, tomb tourism wasn't big yet, so he didn't tell him to go do that. But that wasn't enough for the apostles to see with their own eyes an empty tomb. If you go further in this account, in verse 13, it picks up the story of two of the disciples, not of the 12, but two of the ones who believed in Jesus. They're going back to Emmaus, and as they're talking, Jesus draws near to them, verse 15 tells us. He came up, but they didn't recognize him, verse 16 says. And so he asks them what's going on, why they're so sad. They say, oh, well, we thought Jesus was the Messiah and he was crucified and everything that's happened. And, Jesus talks with them. He ends up eating with them, but he rebukes them. He rebukes them and says in verse 25, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. All those things that Luke says have been fulfilled. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus takes these men who have seen an empty tomb. Now they've actually seen him, even though they didn't realize it. And they have no confidence, no certainty. But then Jesus opens the scriptures to them. And after he's gone through the scriptures with them, he reveals himself. And they realize it's Jesus, and then he's gone. He just vanishes from before them. But what do they say afterwards? Look in verse 32. They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they had this experience of seeing an empty tomb, of seeing Christ, but what they could talk about was the scriptures. It's like what we're seeing is amazing, but what we're seeing is the promises are fulfilled. And now they go back and they tell the disciples, and everyone's wondering what's going on. And in verse 20 or 36, Jesus appears to the disciples, and they are troubled, and he invites them, verse 38 or verse 39, come look at my hands and my feet. See, you know, it's me. Handle me. Look, he has a meal with them. He's there in their presence. But then look what he does in verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written. Do you see all through this last chapter of Luke, the emphasis on what's written, what's been said? That is what is going to give certainty to these apostles, that what they saw with their eyes that they couldn't even comprehend is actually a fulfillment of what is written, and is this written word of God that is going to give them the strength to go and proclaim this message to the nations. Not just what they saw, but what was written and what was read and what was believed. The word would be their certainty. If you feel far from God, then meet him in the word. If you feel confused, find wisdom in his word. If you're full of doubt, find hope in his word. If you're wondering where God is at, meet him in the scriptures. If your heart is gripped with fear, find hope in the word. If you're weak, find strength in the word. I mean, we could go on and on, right? What do you need to be a firm foundation for your faith? More than you need some amazing experience of walking into the empty tomb or eating a meal with the risen Christ, you can have the same kind of certainty that the apostles had by believing what's written in the prophets, believing what's written by God. This word is the sure foundation for our faith. Romans 10:17, again, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's been revealing himself from the beginning of time. His plan of salvation was set even before the beginning of time. And he's fulfilling all those things. He's working it out in history. We can trust in his word. We can build our lives on his truth and be shaped by the scriptures. That's what Christians are supposed to be. People whose lives are shaped by God's words. People who have been renewed in their mind according to the scriptures. So we ought to know that when we are uncertain, we need to run to this book. When we have decisions to make, we need to run to this book. We need to run to this book day after day, seeking to read it and understand it better and better, because it is a firm foundation for our faith. Let's bow our heads today for a word of prayer. You know, before I pray, I just invite you to talk to the Lord yourself. If you've never come to Christ for salvation, then now's the time. I would love to talk with you more. If you have questions about, is the Bible really true? Can I really trust it? I'd love to talk with you. If you're here in this room or if you're watching online, you can reach out to me. I'd be glad to help you to be confident that this book is written to teach you and guide you to God. I'm going to go ahead and be quiet for a minute and give you a moment to pray on your own. I'd encourage you to thank God for giving us his word so that we can have certainty. And maybe you need to make some commitments to the Lord, to rededicate yourself to getting into the word. So I'll give you a moment to pray about those things. Lord God, we thank you for giving us your word. That like Luke and like Theophilus, we don't all have the the privilege of being in the right place in the right time to see with our eyes Christ's miracles, to see an empty tomb, or even to talk to those who did. But you have given us something better than those experiences. You've given us your word that truly gives us certainty, because this is not just the message of men.